Well, thank you for praying while we were at Pleasant Valley Church last Sunday. Appreciated that, and appreciate Pastor Mark lifting that up and praying for Chris now over at Little Grace Church in Old Brooklyn. A couple quick things I want to welcome back. I wasn't here last week, but Bob and Donna Boss, who traveled around the world in a camper, went over the water and everything else. But no, they're glad after several weeks camping and going cross country, and it's good to see them. I also want to mention the number 6'4". My man Cooper is up to 6 pounds, 4 ounces. Now he gained 1 pound this week. So they put him on his stomach for the first time, and he said he almost did a push-up, and the doctor said he's a pretty strong dude. So we're excited to see him the next time. And I want to also, one death that happened kind of in transition, Wes Ferris' grandma died in Illinois, and we were praying for you, bud. And you brought a guest today. Would you like to introduce your guest so she can get a gift? Well, give her another one. Welcome, Camille. Anyone else here visiting for the first time? Anybody else? Well, it's good to see you all here. So this past week, I received probably one of the biggest surprises and humbling honors of my life, and it really wasn't about me. But 40 years ago, I had the privilege to pray with a young man at Chagrin Falls High School by the name of Jamie. And he put his trust in Jesus Christ. And if you would have known Jamie then, I called Jamie my teddy bear. He was like, you could tell when he got drunk. You can tell when he blew it. He didn't mean to. But he was just starting to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. And there was probably not quite enough fear and trembling at that stage of the game. And I can remember when I took him for the first time to Fellowship Bible Church. And I said, well, what'd you think? And he said, that was boring. 40 years later, Jamie shepherds over 12,000 sheep at Scottsdale Bible Chapel in Phoenix, Arizona, or Scottsdale, Arizona. And he's the author of 2 books. And the second book he just finished, When God Feels Far Away, 8 Ways to Navigate Divine Distance. And he asked if I would do an endorsement for the book, and I've never done that before. And I said, well, it'd probably be a good idea to read the book first. Fortunately, it wasn't too long, so I got at it in about 3 days, got enough in there so I could write an endorsement from my heart. But as I did that, I asked myself the question. And maybe you can ask the question, too. I know we have a lot of theological geniuses in this place who are always secure in their relationship with God, never swaying or wavering. And if that's you, I could use your help sometime. But I think most of us, if we were honest, would say we get to those places in our journey where God kind of feels far away. And how do I reconnect with a God who's already connected to us? We just sometimes forget that. Jamie was transparent enough in his book to share how he's battled that. I've been transparent enough in my own journey, I hope, to let you know that we battle that. I battle that. We have an evil one by the name of Satan, and I'm reminded almost daily how close he is, trying to find, as Matthew 4 says, an opportune time when to get in the way and try to mess up stuff. Never take that lightly, folks. When I do premarital counseling, and I was so confused with the weddings I'm doing, I got 3 and 4 weeks, I'm not even sure who I'm talking to anymore. But one thing I do know, I say to all of them, there's 3 things Satan hates. He hates you because he lost you forever. He hates ministry because you're influencing other people. And he hates your marriage because it's a picture of God's love for the church. And he's always going to be on that. And if you take him lightly, even more so if you take God lightly, he's going to play you like a ping pong ball. And when you get that way, sometimes you're going to start saying, I wonder if I'm even saved. It's not a bad question to ask, by the way, but not an insecurity. Because when you're insecure, you won't walk forward with God. Because you feel like, I don't have anything to say. And sometimes the best thing to do is just be honest. So what do I do? It kind of raised that question. A lot of times people will say, I don't feel close to God. Well, I'm never going to let my feelings dictate my faith. I believe in an emotional God. I believe in a passionate God. I believe in times that I'm singing Jehovah Jireh and I'm just crying. But I know sometimes the feelings aren't there. So the first thing is the fact of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I can bank that whether I feel it or not. Quiet times, even struggling times, helps produce God's purpose and shapes me as the person I want to be. I can assure you, when my mom and sister died, I wasn't always singing hallelujah, praise the Lord. It was hard. Yea, though I walk down the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. You don't feel it in the shadow of death. You feel stuff. And he's there with you. That's a great thing. Second, I know that God will never leave me or forsake me. It's good to know the word of God, especially when you're going through times like this. If anybody moved, it's me. He's right here. He lives within me, inside of me. Third, I try to spend quiet time in prayerful meditation, asking the Holy Spirit to search me, to speak me, and to give me the endurance to trust him. Pastor Mark hit that in his Bible study today in Sunday school. Inviting the Holy Spirit into your reading. Don't just read it like a book. It's not a book. It's the living, alive Word of God. And then lastly, I read my Bible. But when I do it this time, in this situation, I focus my Bible reading. I'll oftentimes read through the Psalms because it encourages me to be honest. It covers a whole range of emotions, of feelings and emotions and situations that the writer of the Psalms are in. But secondly, and almost always, I'll read a gospel. And that's why I'm encouraged that we're going to be studying the Gospel of Luke over these next several months. Sometimes, like you, I struggle with church, life, or even my faith. But I never, ever, ever struggle with the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you got to separate church from Jesus and put the focus where it needs to be, because that will help you to know how to navigate church. I don't know any pastor that would have stayed more than 3 years if he banked his relationship with God on his church. There's so many ups and downs, you'll never know. In the midst of the last 24 hours, two funerals, an abuse situation, and a wedding. And I got sciatica at the same time. Oh, I feel it. There's nothing about feeling it. But I can tell you what, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I'm feeling God's healing as I speak. And I'm grateful for his grace. He is a true life giver, always, eternally and right now. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And we're talking about life here and life forever. And that's in Jesus. John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I came to give you life, and life to the fullest. Life to the fullest, say that. Life to the fullest. And the great promise that I read oftentimes, and I go back to it with amazement, in Matthew 19:28-30. And it's easy to skip this one. It says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much now and eternal life. God wants to honor your life now. I lost my dad for 2.5 years when God called me to the ministry. It wasn't fun. My family, because of that, stood back. It wasn't easy. And I didn't even know this, but when I look back and see how God has taken care of me and provided for me and my family, and many of you through me that you don't even know, and I'm not going to tell you. Because God is so good. But lift him high daily, daily. Jesus is the groom of the church. If you got a problem with the bride, you got a problem with the groom. That's a hard truth to swallow. The church is his bride. You can't love one and hate the other. At least not until you try to work out those issues in your heart. You don't go for a wedding and say, oh, you look lovely, but that guy you're marrying is a creep. You learn to love him based on the relationship you have with the bride. And I think that's what we're supposed to do, and especially now in this crazy world that we live in. Jesus loves life. Jesus hates the law. The law especially is practiced by the Pharisees in the religious sector of Israel at this point. Jesus despises legalism. I raise a question. In navigating your stance, your position, in many of the relevant issues today in America, are you unknowingly becoming a legalist? My way or trailway? You stop listening to others. You always presume that you're right and they're wrong. Your mind becomes very narrow. Your heart gets hard, and you get a pride over others. And it doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. We can all be guilty of that if we're not careful. My way or trailway. Life or law. Organism or organization. I want to suggest that we make sure we're committed to the higher cause of the gospel. And its identity in our lives, in Christ's church, and what it needs to be in society today. What is legalism? One commentator defined it as a deadly system characterized in the days of Jesus by the scribes and Pharisees. This crippling leadership style reflects itself both in attitude and action. And because of it, many churches have disengaged from society altogether, and it turns into an organization of judgmentalism. We just pick people apart. And especially non-believers who don't know better. You remember when you were one of those? When you were outside of the grace of God, when you were doing crazy things? I know some of you were raised in the church from year 6 months. I wasn't. There's a lot of things I regret. And somehow, even in those things, God used them to bring me to the cross. Jesus said, you are to be in the world, but not of it. And that's a great command, exhortation of freely living in the Spirit of Christ despite the world we live in. Living by rules is much easier, it's measurable, it's smothering. That's legalism. Living in the Spirit of truth and love will penetrate and impact lives around you and society around us, but it will force you to pray. It will force you to think. It will force you to discern situations based on the principles and promises of the Word of God. There's not easy answers for everything, and we're trying to reduce it to that. When I saw Jamie's book, 8 Principles to Navigate That Distance, I said, oh my gosh, not another 1 through 8. I grew up with that in the 70s. It was a good guy, But everything was based on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5s and 2, 3, 4, 6s and 1, 2, 4s, and life will be just super duper. You can do principles without the Holy Spirit, and you're a legalist. And then you'll take that to start to pick on others. Living in the Spirit, in the life of Jesus, is what I believe the gospel calls us to. And here in Luke 6, the focus is on the Sabbath, interestingly enough. What does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy and dedicated to the Lord? And if you want to read Luke 6 well, you have to read Matthew 12, Mark 2 and 3, and Luke 5 to really get the context of what's going on here, because they all add a little crumb here and a crumb there that really makes this scripture come alive, and I'm going to bring some of that together. But first, what is the Sabbath? In its simplest definition, it was a day set apart as holy, a day to rest from labor. Shabbat in Hebrew. It was reserved for the seventh day by Israelites, Saturday, and the church age switched to Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a sound principle that many that are seeking spiritual disciplines are going back to today. And it's a good thing to think about. Am I setting time aside alone with my Lord where I shut this stuff down and just stay as focused as I can based on your situation in life? Some of you might have to go hide on top of the garage or spend an extra hour in the bathroom, and hopefully no one's going to need it. Just to engage with God. Let Him speak to you before other people do. Including me. Let that law or that word of God that's alive and the Spirit of God that's very alive communicate with your mind and your heart. Because that's where true change is going to happen. But the Pharisees had a field day with the Sabbath, as they did with the basic elements of the law, the Ten Commandments. In their expansion of the Ten Commandments, 613 laws were added to it. Talk about burdensome in nitpicking. It would burden the average God follower, and they could never fulfill it. It would weigh the average God worshiper down out of a sense of failure that I can never fully maintain obedience. Ever try to live by the law? 22 and a half years of it. As sincere as you could be. I was sincerely lost trying to follow God as I knew Him. To the Pharisees, what would happen, it would raise them up in pride and arrogance because the proper observance of all the ordinances that they were privileged to see and know, they believed in the heart, I fulfill these and I will see Israel's final redemption. That's why their path of legalism was so important to them. That was the final goal. But it's like a bureaucratic IRS agent. They would look not at the intent of the law, but the law's inscription. They possessed great knowledge, anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and yet they missed Him face to face. Wouldn't that be horrible? To think you know everything about God and He's right in your face and you don't recognize Him. You don't hear Him when He speaks. You don't receive from Him. And you go on your own way. And here Jesus uses two of ultimately five Sabbath encounters to clarify not only His mission, to maybe to start to pull the trigger of what was going to be happening to Him through these guys, through the Romans. The Pharisees attached 39 meaningless and stifling laws to the Sabbath rest. As I said, Jesus uses five of these engagements. If you take the three the Gospels, Luke, Matthew, and Mark, and Luke 5 as well, as we move towards Calvary's cross. Verses 1 through 5, I wrote down, Jesus has your back. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in the hands, and eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions." And then Jesus said, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." What's going on here that Jesus would have their back? The Jews had previously rejected Jesus' acceptance of the Gentiles, of the tax collector and sinners. How dare you eat with these people? How dare you call Matthew, a Levite, to follow you? He declared forgiveness of sins in Luke 5:20. How dare you? That's blasphemy. And he said in Matthew 12:6, "I'm greater than the temple." That temple that was so worshipped. And Jesus said, "I am greater than the temple." Then in Luke 5:34 and 35, he radically changed the timing and principles of fasting. The bridegroom is here. We don't fast now, we celebrate. There will be a day when you're going to fast, but not now. As the Pharisee says, "How come your dudes ain't fasting like we do? I thought they're holy." But most succinctly, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God himself. When he refers to Son of Man, they understood that he was calling himself the Son of God or God. And that's why the charge that ultimately would bring Jesus to the cross would be blasphemy. Of all the things he did, that was the focus. John 5:18. "For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And he knew exactly what he was doing. Here on the Sabbath day, it says that Jesus and disciples passed through the grain fields, which was also considered work in their eyes. You don't walk through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. But even more so than that, they were hungry. So they picked heads of grain, rubbed them in their hands, and they ate. They were hungry. Say the word hungry. Ever been hungry? Walking through a grain field and rubbing their hands together to stalk grain was considered acts of work by the Pharisees. They challenged Jesus in verse 2. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Check this out. Jesus didn't do anything. It was the disciples who did it. But he had their back. He got the blame. But what did he do first? He didn't deny what they had done. He didn't try to cover it up. They did what they did because of a legitimate human need, hunger. Number two, he didn't deflect the blame from himself. He permitted what they did without a rebuke. But thirdly, and this is the one that really hit him between the eyes, verse 3, "Have you never read?" This was the most learned of the religious, the Pharisees. They knew this story. They knew what David did. David, even more so, and his band of men, they go on this mission, and they're encountered by the priest Elimelech of Nob in 1 Samuel 21. They're hungry. The priest, upon David's request, shared the consecrated bread of the presence, the hallowed bread used in the tabernacle for the priests, shared it with David and his guys. Why? Because they were hungry. The only thing he told them was, "Make sure they're pure from women. Come clean." And they were. So the priest gave the bread to David. David shared the bread with his guys. And the lesson is, the highest need outweighed the principle of the law. Jesus quotes from Hosea 6 and 6, I desire mercy over sacrifice, Matthew 12, 7. 1 Corinthians 8, 1, Paul says, knowledge without love puffs up. And Jesus is thinking, you guys should have known this. He declares himself the Son of Man in verse 5. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 5. Son of Man is used first in Daniel 7 and 13, accentuating Jesus' deity. That's why he had the authority to forgive the man who was dropped through the roof. So I'm going to heal you, but first I'm going to forgive your sins. How dare you say that? Only God can forgive sins. Right. And guess what? I'm God. The Pharisees were starting to stew. They're thinking, this is blasphemy. Well, verses 6 through 10, my little heading was, Jesus has your hand. It says, on another Sabbath. This is intentional. Jesus always knows what he's doing. On another Sabbath, Jesus is teaching, this time in the synagogue. And it says that a man with a shriveled right hand, and only in Luke will you find that. Luke the doctor, Luke into very specifics. It was a right hand, guys. Matthew, Mark, it wasn't just a hand, it was the right hand. And he said he had a shriveled hand. And what were they doing? They were watching Jesus closely, intently, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Why was there such intense attention on Jesus? Some commentators speculate that the man may have been planted there by the Pharisees to test to see how Jesus would respond to this man who needed healing, but it was the Sabbath day. Definitely a no-no. The hand which was healed by the Lord's spoken word, he didn't even touch him. There was no work involved apart from stick your hand out there. And the man's hand was healed. And it flipped right back onto the Pharisees. They were looking to charge Jesus. But instead, Jesus exposed their evil, heartless core. Verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And you know, if Jesus wanted to be shrewd about this, he could have went up to the guy and say, psst, as soon as the service is over, meet me behind the temple and I'll heal you there. He didn't do that. He called them out in public, right in front of everybody, and said, stick out your hand. He knew their thoughts, and he poured out his compassion for all the public to see. Jesus raises a $64 million question in verse 9. I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good, to do evil, to save life, or destroy it? Matthew tells us, Jesus said, if a sheep falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, you're going to leave him there? No, of course not. You're going to get him. He says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? And the scripture says when Jesus raised that question, they were absolutely silent because they had nothing to say. If you go to Mark 2, we see the temperament of Jesus. And Mark is the only gospel that records this. Jesus looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Righteous anger. Probably saddened to think, you guys don't get it, do you? You got all the knowledge in the world, but you have no heart. You're locked into legalism, and there's no life. In fact, you're bringing condemnation and death instead of life. How mad were they? It says that they plotted with the Herodians. They were no ally of the Pharisees, but they were in agreement, we got to stop the influence of Jesus. There was no turning back at this point. The plot was ready to start. The letter of the law was more important than the spirit of the law to the Pharisees. Glorifying God through not glorifying God through compassionate care and service. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is the time when they finally said, enough of this guy, we're going to start to plot his death. This incident of healing was the straw that broke the camel's back for the Pharisees, the scribes, to get rid of this man named Jesus. And as I thought about this even more, it raised a very important question for me, maybe for you, maybe for the life of the church at Scranton, in Cleveland, across America, and the world. And the question is this, does Jesus have your heart? It's so easy to be a legalist today. And you dig in and take your stands on this, this, and this, and people don't even matter. As long as I win you over to my side, whatever the side is, and I lose my heart for the very people Jesus called us to reach. Why are you hanging with Matthew? Do you know that woman was in adultery? Zacchaeus, that cheater? It would be so easy for me, as I read this several times, to say, three cheers for Jesus. Hip, hip. Give me a J. Give me a... And that would be easy to say, I'm a Christian. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not full of religiosity. But am I? Some questions that I raised for myself, and I'll throw out at you. You can take whatever you need to. Are we a fellowship of grace at SRBC? Do we love the unlovely? Do we give the benefit of the doubt first before we judge second? Or learn at least what's going on with somebody? Do we forgive the undeserving and welcome sinners, quote, into our fellowship, i.e., remembering I was one of those? Do I offer a cup of cold water in his name, or do I immediately run to the book when helping hurts and determine every case will be solved by that? And you haven't even asked Jesus, how do you want me to respond in this situation? You'd be very disappointed at what I might do if you think I just do the book. Because I've learned I can't do the book all the time without asking the Lord first. And sometimes he says, you don't need to understand anything. Give a cup of cold water in his name. 5, am I fluid or stiff? Stiff in my stance, stiff in my heart, stiff in my mind. Or is Christ fluid in me? And then I can offer a relationship based on the love of God to others. Is gospel centered over all these other cultural issues that we're dealing with? John Piper wrote a great article this week, I think. And he said, these issues have moved Christ out of the center of life as we're trying to figure out all this other stuff. You may never figure out all this other stuff. We may war in America until it's over. But this gospel-centeredness needs to stay primary at all times. Check yourself if you're even asking the question when you get into these debates and talks. Do we heal and pray for the sick, believing that God can heal? I know we do here. But do you give God a chance? Are you generous with your entrusted funds in mission-centeredness here and overseas? And thank God we are. And God has somehow amazingly blessed us. Our best year was during the pandemic. You figure that out. And I know we shared it with people all over the globe. Are we rejoicing over humility more than self-exaltation? God hates the proud, but he exalts the humble. Are we building kingdom, not just Scranton Road Bible Church? We're just a small part of God's kingdom. And we find ways to link, when possible, with other gospel-centered people. And do we stop, look, listen, learn, and love before placing a judgment? It's hard work. But I think when life trumps law, this stuff happens. John 6:63 says these words. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and of life. Paul David Tripp, in closing, wrote these words on the topic of legalism. He says, identity amnesia, or even more, a Christless Christianity, and by that he defined, you're a Christian, but you forget who you are. Your identity's all over the place. Not locked in Christ in me, the hope of glory. Which is a little more than a system of theology and rules. And you know that if that's all you needed, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. All he would have had to do was drop a big Bible down from the sky on us and walk away. But he didn't walk away. He invaded our lives as Father, Savior, and Helper. By grace, he made us a part of his family. By grace, he made us the place where he lives. And he did all of this so that you're not only your lives would receive his forgiveness, but so that you would have everything you need for life and godliness here. My prayer for me, for you, for the Church of Jesus Christ, let his grace reshape the way we live today and the tomorrows that follow. Let's pray. Jesus, there's no more loving radical in the world than you were and you are. I thank you that you come into our life not merely to forgive us, and I don't underestimate that, but you radically change us to be made into the image of Christ. Sometimes that's painful. Sometimes we go through very hard times before we realize it's time to surrender. Time to let go and allow you to take the control that you already have, but we're not cooperating with you. Like the vine and the branches, I pray you would make us branches that are vitally connected to the life, the vine. That in the days ahead, we would have lives that would produce much fruit within and much fruit for the kingdom without. Care for those people that are hurting today, many that are hurting right now in our own fellowship because of death, because of sickness, because of lost children, bad decisions. But help us to respond in a grace-like way, filled with love and mercy, compassion, truth, and love, married together. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Word of God. We bless you and praise you in your holy and precious name.